You know, as I was preparing for this Sunday, in my study, I realized that eagles are referred to in Scripture, at least in the New International Version of Scripture. It speaks of eagles 30 times, all right? And I just for fun, I looked up to see if the word patriot was used in Scripture. That appears 0 times. So, just for what it's worth, it's in the Bible. You can't argue with it, okay? All right. Well, enough of that. I just had to throw that in there. Has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon. You've heard the term snake oil, haven't you? We use that term, snake oil, to refer to something that somebody is trying to sell that's probably as phony as a $7 bill, and it doesn't do what it's advertised to do, right? To call something snake oil is probably the worst name that you can give a product, the worst accusation of false advertising that you could make. But have you ever heard the story behind snake oil? I had never heard of this until just recently. It's actually quite a story. In 1893, Chicago hosted the World's Fair, and it was the biggest thing that had ever come to that city. It lasted 6 months and was experienced in one way or another by 27 million people, the Chicago World's Fair of 1893. Some famous brands were launched during that fair, like Juicy Fruit Gum and Cream of Wheat and some others. The Ferris wheel was first seen at that fair. It really was an epic thing. The Chicago World's Fair also launched the career of a man named Clark Stanley. And Clark Stanley referred to himself as the Rattlesnake King. And he sold to the public, first time there, a new product, snake oil. And supposedly derived from rattlesnake flesh. And he was quite a showman. He would handle live rattlesnakes in front of people, and his wife wore a snakeskin dress and all kinds of things like that to impress people. Now, in fairness, some people have done some studies and found that there are some snakes native to Asia that might have some medically helpful properties in the oil extracted from them, but nothing on our continent. And so this guy, Clark Stanley, sold many bottles of snake oil for 50 cents each, and he advertised that it was, quote, good for everything that a liniment should be good for. And he sold tons of the stuff. An empire was launched, and the guy made some serious money for the day. Well, it's a longer story than I have time to get into right now, but through a convoluted series of events, it was revealed that not only did this snake oil not really do anything, what Clark Stanley sold wasn't really even snake oil. They analyzed it, and it was a mixture of mineral oil and some beef fat and a couple of spices and turpentine. And so when this was revealed, Stanley was fined, his snake oil empire collapsed, and he just disappeared. And to this day, no one really knows whatever happened to him. But we do know that within a few years, the term snake oil became a catch-all phrase synonymous with fraudulent junk that just plain doesn't work. So that's the story. Now, what's really tragic is when the Christian faith has been compared to snake oil, something that people try to sell with great powers of persuasion, but when all is said and done, it doesn't really do anything. There are too many people out there who think that's what Christianity is. It's a snake oil religion because they don't see this faith that people talk about actually doing anything real in the lives of those who call themselves Christians. And when I hear things like that, I find that really sad and frustrating. But I'm sure God has even stronger feelings about it. Because Jesus died and rose again to make it real, right? Back in October, we observed the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, beginning with Martin Luther and posting the 95 Theses and all of that. One of the basic issues, if you remember, was justification by faith alone, right? Or in Latin, sola fide, right? Faith alone. Emphasizing we can't do anything to earn our salvation. We can never be good enough. We can never take credit for being a child of God when it's all by grace, a gift received by faith. Now, I've often said that truth is like a high, narrow road with deep ditches on both sides. The one ditch that Luther wanted to avoid was to stay away from the thinking that we could buy our way to heaven, or that we could say enough Our Fathers to pray our way into heaven, or do enough charitable work to be counted worthy of salvation. That's definitely a ditch to avoid. However, on the other side of the road, there's another ditch that is just as troublesome. It's the ditch that says, you know what? All I got to do is pray a prayer, agree to some statements about Jesus, claim the name of Christ, and after that, it doesn't really matter what I do. It's all grace. I got my salvation. I can do what I want. There's no consequences because, hey, Jesus loves me, and end of story. No. If that faith is real, that faith will do something. There's a real issue here that the book of James tackles head on, and it's the relationship between faith and works, and it's an important issue. So, in your outlines there in the bulletin, the first point is this, the question of saving faith, all right? The question of saving faith. So, if we accept the premise that we are saved not by works, but by faith, and that's, of course, not just a Protestant church history thing, that's a very biblical thing, very clear. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is one of those passages I memorized early on in life, that it is by grace that you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So if we accept that we're saved by faith, then we probably should define what saving faith is, because I'm afraid some false assumptions have been made, and the stakes are really high when we're talking about the eternal destiny of human souls. Some, I think especially in the Western world, have reduced faith to intellectual agreement to a few facts, right? Jesus was the Son of God. He lived, died, rose again. Check, check, check. I agree with that. I have saving faith. Simple, right? But wait, James here throws a wrench in that. He says in verse 19, you know what? The demons know stuff about God. In fact, I'm sure that Satan himself knows more factual information about Jesus than you or I do. The prince of darkness himself could probably check the boxes of most churches' statements of faith and become a church member. But of course, that knowledge does not mean that Satan or demons are saved. Ooh. Now that kind of opens an interesting can of worms, doesn't it? So, saving faith must mean more than just knowing stuff about God. Okay, so what then does that include? What do we need more than knowing stuff about God? How do we really properly define saving faith? And this is where the question of verse 14 of our text leads. When James asks, can such a faith save them? That's a rhetorical question that seems to indicate that there is a kind of faith that does save a person, but there's also a kind of faith that doesn't save anybody. How do we define that? What's the difference? We really have to be careful here because there are some things that ultimately defy explanation and definition. And we are not generally called to try to judge someone else's salvation. But for our own sake, to ask, do I really have saving faith? That's a very good and important thing to ask. So, in answer to that, it's often said, well, you know what? It's about relationship. And you know what? That's absolutely true. It's hard to exactly define that, but there's a difference between knowledge and information and relationship. A person, for example, can stalk another person, and this happens all the time, far too often. Let's say an imbalanced person develops an infatuation with a movie star. Let's say it's a guy who finds out a lot of information about this famous woman through the internet. He gathers information about where she lives, where she likes to shop, what she likes to eat. He follows her, takes pictures with his telephoto lens, and some of these people have actually found ways to gain employment as extras on movie sets for the actors and actresses that they stalk. The guy delusionally thinks that because he knows lots of information about her, that they are in a relationship. But the actress would say, I don't know who that guy is. Or sometimes she does come to know who he is when she gets frightened by him and files a restraining order, right? You get the point. Information does not equal relationship. Listen, this is an important issue to wrestle with, to be sure. We're not deceiving ourselves. Jesus is interested in this question. Do you know me? Do I know you? Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Folks, that's a passage that's really sobering and should cause a little bit of introspection for all of us to make us all ask, am I just one who talks a good talk, who knows the right facts, who claims to do the right things, but somehow I'm really missing the heart of God in it all? Do Jesus and I really know each other? We need to wrestle with what it means that on the one hand, the Apostle Paul could say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, as I said before, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet, on the other hand, James's words in verse 24, where he says, you see that a person's justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Well, which is it? That's not a simple question to answer, but I believe it's one that God wants us to wrestle with to keep us out of both of those ditches that exist on either side of truth. The question, what really is saving faith, is one to keep asking no matter how long you have claimed the name of Christ, not so that you can judge somebody else's salvation, but to allow God to speak to your heart and make sure it's real. Secondly, in the outline, the hypocrisy of faith without deeds. All right, the hypocrisy of faith without deeds. So the passage begins with the hypothetical idea. You know, what if I decide that I have faith but no deeds? In other words, I believe in God, but that belief makes absolutely no difference in how I live my life. After all, good works are not required to be saved. It's all grace, right? The sad thing is, that is not just hypothetical. I'm afraid this describes way too many people who claim the name of Christ. Their lives are indistinguishable from those who want nothing to do with God. Their supposed faith doesn't really translate into works. You know what that kind of hypocrisy is like? It's like what's described in verses 15 and 16. You find a person in desperate need, starving, not enough to wear, living on the street. You see them. You're aware of their need, and what do? You smile, and you say, God bless you. Keep warm, go in peace, be well fed. Turn around and walk away. You tell me how much that faith is worth. Nothing, right? In fact, worse than nothing. It would leave that person in need and wondering why in the world you didn't help them. That's the kind of hypocrisy of faith without works. It's worthless. Verse 20 uses the word useless. Henry Blackaby, in his well-known Bible study, Experiencing God, makes a statement that has stayed with me since I first heard it 20 years ago. He said, very simply, what you do shows what you believe. What you do shows what you believe. In other words, you can say whatever you want about your faith. You can talk a good talk, but what you actually do, that is the real revealer of your faith. If you don't do anything that is driven by your faith in Jesus, then is there really any faith there? If you say God is important to you, but you can't find time to spend with him or his people, do you think God is convinced that he's important to you? If you say that the kingdom of God is a priority to you, but you can't really think of anything you do to contribute to the kingdom of God, I'll let you in on a secret. God isn't stupid. He sees past our talk. He knows what's really there or not there. You know, it's been pointed out that, hey, the thief on the cross, you know, when he turned his heart toward Jesus, he wasn't able to do any good works. Absolutely, that is true. He was as saved as anyone, couldn't do anything to earn it, and Jesus promised him, today you'll be with me in paradise. No argument there. But is that an argument for faith that doesn't do anything? No. It's true the thief was saved, but it's just as true that if he had lived and his faith was real, he would have been about the business of the kingdom. Listen, Jesus asked a very haunting question that relates here in Luke 6. He asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I don't want to ever hear Jesus ask me that. I don't think you do either. So, to be absolutely clear, verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 20, faith without deeds is useless. And verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Third, in your outline, the power of faith in action. You know, because, hey, it's been kind of heavy, I realize, up to this point. It's serious. But let's look at the flip side. Let's look at the positive here. The potential, the power, the vision of what can be when faith works. As opposed to the empty, worthless faith that does nothing. The kind of faith that drives people to action. That's what God wants to see, and that's what changes the world. Look at the last part of verse 18 where it says, I will show you my faith by what I do. Again, as Henry Blackaby says, what you do shows what you believe. So, what do you have to do to show your faith? See, that's not really the right question. And if we try to go down that path, it gets into legalism, and we're not going there. But let's just be sure that your faith is real and then do what God puts in front of you. Do what he says. And there's a million forms that can take. But there is power in faith that's put into action. Just this week, I had occasion to talk with Jo Keel. Some of you may remember. She was a missionary at a missions conference a couple of years ago. Former missionary to South America, Brazil specifically. She shared with me how in Brazil there are a lot of families that just have a lot of family baggage, a lot of bitterness, a lot of walls of resentment and that kind of thing. But when one member of the family would come to Christ, that one member of the family would try to bring reconciliation to the family. They would seek forgiveness for the things that they have done, the offenses that they have made in the family. They would seek out others and try to work through reconciliation. And they would extend forgiveness. And because of those actions that were formerly uncharacteristic in that culture, it would start a chain reaction. As then another family member, they would see the freedom of this person who is free and forgiven and forgiving others. And they'd say, you know what, I want that too. Because people desperately long for that freedom. And so another family member would then come to Christ and say, oh, that's how you got that, was your faith in Christ. And then another and another until entire families would be transformed. It started with one person that said, you know what, my faith means that I forgive and that I seek forgiveness, I reconcile. That's just one of innumerable ways that faith takes action. Going to the text, in regard to the example of Abraham, when his faith caused him to obey God in the hardest thing that I could imagine, right? To see if he was willing to offer his son. And he was willing to do even that. That's faith in action. In verse 22, he says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Folks, that's power. There is power there, faith and action working together. And this is why it's so powerful when our missionaries come to needy places with food for the hungry and help for the broken. And when we're, you know, when we in our church, we do a lot in the community, in the Benevolent Fund, and when we've done free oil changes. I remember one time, free oil changes for single moms and widows, and I was asked, why are you people doing this? I had the honor of answering, because we believe in a good God. He's blessed us, and we want to bless you, and we want you to know him too. Folks, there are so many ways that we as a church and you as individuals have opportunities to put your faith to work. Are you engaged in some way? I find it interesting in verse 25, it mentions, of all people, Rahab. You remember her story? She was one living in the city of Jericho, and when the Israelite spies came to check the place out, she believed, she'd heard about their God, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that even though she was a resident of Jericho, she knew that it was going to be conquered by God's people. She believed that, so she hid the spies, and she sent them in one direction, and when men came from the city looking for them, she sent them in another direction. She protected God's people. One thing that she did, one action prompted by faith, transformed her legacy from just a prostitute, a sad story of a life gone wrong, probably would have been quickly forgotten after she died. Instead, now her name stands as an example of faith, forever memorialized in the Word of God. Folks, this shows, doesn't matter where you've come from, doesn't matter what you've done in the past, how insignificant others might judge you to be, even one act prompted by faith can change everything. What does God want your faith to do? Well, that's a good question for you to ask him. That said, for many years now, I've thought about, you know, what is the healthy regular practice of a disciple, a follower of Jesus? I mean, what kind of things, you know, bottom line, should we expect from one who says, I'm a Christian? I mean, it's a given that we should be daily spending time with the Lord, you know, reading his word and prayer and so forth. It's a given that we should all be living lives of personal holiness, avoiding sin. I mean, those are the private things. But what should be the norm for a believer in regard to outwardly living our faith? Here's what I think, a conviction of mine based on the word and as the regular practice of healthy believers, that it should include corporate worship, like we're doing today. Get together regularly with the people of God together to praise, to worship, to learn together. Another thing I believe that it should include, a healthy experience, is connection in small groups and living out one another's in community that you can't do in a big group. And thirdly, though, some kind of ministry. Something that you do where you can say, you know what, this is what I do to serve. This is my ministry. This is the difference I make in the kingdom of God. That's my conviction. But again, each of us need to ask the question between us and God, what will it look like for my faith to be real, alive, engaged, and at work? Again, verse 18, I will show you my faith by what I do. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. And you know, God could have said, I love people. I love the world. I love these human beings that I've created. I really do, but they've sinned, and I can't let sin into a perfect heaven. And so, sorry, folks, I'm not going to do anything about that. But I love you. I'm really thankful that instead, God's love for us prompted him to do something. He gave his one and only son to take our sin to the cross and pay the debt so that we could be saved. God's love for us did something very real, very costly, and we forever benefit from it. Is our love for him real? If so, will our love for him cause us to do something? Yes, it will. I know it will. And I'm excited to see what comes of your faith as you live it out, following in the footsteps of the one who was willing to do anything for you. And so, let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me?